J. Vernon McGee tells a story back in the days of World War II. It's when he was in ministry. He's long gone on to be with the Lord, but he was living in California at that time, and during the days of World War II, he said a missionary from South America wanted to come and visit them. She was coming to the West Coast, and he said since she was a personal friend and would be staying with us while she was in California, she told us the day of her arrival. Now, he said she was coming from Chicago, and during World War II, trains were crowded and military had priority over everything else. So when their friend reached Chicago, she learned that her reservation had been canceled. She had a week before she would be able to get out to California. When we had heard that she was coming, he said we prepared a guest room for her and had it ready on the day she was expected to arrive. In fact, in preparation for that, we had gone out and picked some, we had some beautiful fruit trees, he said, so we'd gone out and picked some lovely apricots off of a tree, put them in a basket in her room. And then when we got the telegram from her telling us of her delay, we just closed the door to her room and forgot all about the basket of apricots. Well, when she finally did arrive, we opened the door to her room, and I want to tell you that odor was not very pleasant. He said, in fact, it took us weeks to get that odor out of her room. There is a message in a basket of summer fruit. Well, that is the theme that Amos speaks to us about today in Amos chapter 8. God used the picture of a basket of ripe fruit. This time of year, that's where, you know, it reminds us of the harvest table in back when fruit is ripe. And we want to learn about this ripe fruit and some different aspects, lessons that Amos has for us in this passage. So I'd like to invite you to open up a passage or open up your Bibles, if you would, to Amos chapter 8. And if you don't know where that is at, rather than tell you it's between Obadiah and Joel, I'll tell you, go to your table of contents. It's much easier. Amos chapter 8. We've been going through this book of Amos over these summer months. Amos was a minor prophet, not because what he said wasn't important, it's very important, but his book is relatively short compared to books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Amos chapter 8, the ripe fruit. And the first part of this passage begins with picturing the symbol of the ripe fruit and what it means. He gets a vision here. In verse 1, we read these words. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, a basket of ripe fruit, you know, has a time frame on it. That's the perfect time to use fruit when it's ripe. If you use it too early, it doesn't taste very good. And if you use it too late, it certainly doesn't taste very good. Take it early and it's not what you'd hoped it would be. Take it late and you're chasing fruit flies for the next week. There's a time frame. And what God is saying is that Israel, his nation Israel, this was the time of ripeness and it was time for God to act. Now let me just back up and give you a picture of the setting here in this situation. From the Old Testament, you remember God brought his people out of Egypt. Moses led them up to the promised land. They went in and they took the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, and eventually set up a monarchy. They ruled over the land there. There were three main kings who ruled over all of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon. But after Solomon's reign, the nation split into two parts. The northern part was Israel, 10 tribes of Israel. The southern part was known as Judah. It was just 2 tribes. And each of those two nations went on, and the northern nation of Israel, well, both nations were wicked, but the northern nation took the cake. In their whole history of a few hundred years, they had some 19, 20 different kings, and they didn't have a good one in the whole batch. So now they're getting toward the end of their existence. They've got about 40 years left before God's going to take them out of existence. He sends Amos on the scene with a message, and his message is, you are ripe at this point. God is going to do something with you. And if you look in your Bibles there in verse 1, that phrase or that statement, ripe fruit, it's a word that's very similar to the same word he uses in verse 2 where he says the time is ripe. It's a different word, but it has similarity. In other words, the time is coming to completion here, Israel. And maybe you've heard the phrase ripe for judgment. That's the picture here. In fact, I looked up that phrase because it fits so well here and actually found there is a legal definition. It was given in Webster's New World Law Dictionary, ripe for judgment. And here's what it says. The ripe for judgment is the time when a case has proceeded no further than, but far enough for all the facts to have been developed to the point where an intelligent judgment should be able to be reached. Now, let me just explain a little bit about this. God brings us to a point where he has to do something with a person, and judgment is, in Israel's situation, the next step. In other words, nation of Israel had had opportunity after opportunity to repent, to live uprightly, to follow God faithfully. And he had sent prophet after prophet to them up in the northern kingdom. In the 9th century B.C., somewhere around 840, 850 B.C., God sent the prophet Elijah to the northern kingdom of Israel, saying, repent, come back, serve the Lord, leave Baal, serve the Lord. And then following Elijah, he sent Elisha. Some of you remember when Walt Kaiser was with us a few weeks ago, he talked about Elijah and Elisha, mentioned them. And then God sent in the next century, 760, 750, Amos. He sent Hosea to them. And all of these prophets were saying to Israel, turn back to me. You're going the wrong way. Come back and follow me. Don't worship Baal. It's this false god. They're dead idols. Worship the living God, your maker. Come and know me and follow me. And Israel refused to do that. And that process brought them to this place where they were now ripe for judgment. In other words, God desires not only Israel, but all people to come to him. All people to know him and have a relationship. God desires all people to have life forever with him. But he will not force it. And his mercy is given and offered to all who will receive it. Offered to all, given to those who will receive it. But if someone continually rejects it, if a person or a nation continually refuses to come and receive God's forgiveness and seek a relationship with him, eventually that resistance to mercy will bring them to a point where they are ripe for judgment and God will act. Now you say, if God is really merciful, why would he do such a thing? In fact, look what's going to happen to Israel in verse 3. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. It is a time of great pain that's going to come upon Israel. The joyful Jewish songs, if you've heard Jewish melodies, you know the joyful, upbeat nature of it. It's going to turn to sadness and violence. A picture of a battlefield, bodies flung all over the place. You know, we don't see that quite so much in the United States here, but if we've seen movies of the Civil War, you had hand-to-hand combat and a battlefield afterward strewn with bodies. It's a gruesome picture. And that's what he said Israel has coming upon it. In fact, the idea of silence, it's like it leaves you speechless. That's what Israel has in their future. But the question is, why does God judge it all? Why doesn't he just continue to offer mercy? Because mercy without justice means we would destroy ourselves. Think about it for a moment. If Adolf Hitler had never seen justice, what would the world be today? If the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and their genocide some years ago had never seen justice, what would have happened? You see, if evil is propagated and only receives mercy, and they continue to reject mercy, and evil continues on, we destroy ourselves. And that's the direction that Israel was heading. God, in his mercy, gives justice. That picture is important not to forget. For instance, a kind doctor who amputates a man's foot because it is gangrenous. If he didn't operate, the person would die. But if you saw him, you saw a man sawing off another man's leg and you didn't know the situation, you'd think, oh, how cruel. He's a torturer, tormenting him. But if you looked at that foot and you saw that it was full of gangrene, it was dying, and in order to save the man's life, they had to take the foot off, you'd say, oh, it's like an act of great compassion. And God's justice is that. It is bringing about the situation where the evil is removed. And so God said to Israel, evil is going to be removed, and this is what is going to happen. And you are almost ripe for judgment. That's what the picture of this ripe basket of summer fruit was. God has to act. So when we think of judgment, I want us to understand, it's very, very important, God's judgment is not only a result of his holiness, it is a result of his compassion. Because without justice, we'll destroy ourselves. Now, without mercy, we would be destroyed by God's holiness. That's why he offers mercy and offers mercy and offers mercy. But if we reject mercy, we ripen to the point of judgment. Now, this passage goes on and talks about how this ripe fruit got ripe. What was it that brought Israel to the point of judgment? What were the sins that brought them here? Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Sounds very similar to what God had said to through Amos back in Amos 5, verse 11. You trample on the poor and you force them to give you grain. Apparently what was going on in Israel is they had no regard for those who were in great need. And there was a great disparity between the very wealthy and the very poor. And they trampled on the poor. They didn't respect him. I was reading a statement by the Social Justice Commission of the Salvation Army. Salvation Army, of course, is a Christian organization. And I thought they had a great statement on social justice. They made an interesting observation for Christians. They said, children die literally in the tens of thousands every single day in this world simply because they are born into situations where their parents have no opportunities to adequately provide for their health and well-being. This is especially true when you get outside the borders of the Western world. This commission went on to say, the extreme deprivation of such large proportions of the world's population in a world with more than enough resources to cover everyone's basic needs is a grave injustice. As followers of Jesus, we are compelled to address the issue. Living out our biblical mandate means, among other things, we must tackle the issue of extreme global poverty. We're going to go on and look at this, but I know coming from my background, and many of you have a similar background where you grew up learning a solid work ethic. And if you're not willing to work, you don't eat. But if you're willing to work, you can get ahead, and you've seen that, and you value that work ethic. And I have this tendency to think that it's that way all over the world. If people would just be willing to work, they could make... But it's not that way. It's not that way. If you were born into a situation in a country where there are droughts regularly, where the whole infrastructure, it doesn't exist, into a way of life where you don't know anything beyond this, there are great inequities in this world. And I know with you, it breaks my heart, and for many of you also. And that's why we try to do projects and things to not only share the truth and the love of Christ, but to help meet material needs for people. But Israel apparently had this going on under their nose, and they weren't doing anything about it. In fact, we go on and we read in this passage how they lived, verse 5 and 6. Here's what you do. You say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now you start taking those two verses apart, verses 5 and 6 there, and here's what we see in Israel. When it came to religion, they were religious. They had their worship centers. They worshiped God. Remember, they were the northern tribes of Israel. In fact, they could say to God, listen, we so much wanted our people to worship that we didn't worry about them having to go down to Jerusalem and Judah. We set up our own worship centers. Even though God told them not to do that, they did it anyways. And they mixed in some Baal worship with it, but they did worship God too. But look at their attitude toward worship, saying this: when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Their attitude toward worshiping God was, we'll endure it rather than enjoy it. In other words, they couldn't wait for the Jewish new moon festival or the Sabbath rest to get over so that they could get busy about the really important stuff of life, making money. We can sell our wheat. That's the really important stuff. It's the attitude of sitting in worship. When's this going to get done? You know, I'm taking up valuable time here where I could be making money. That's the idea here. And God said, this is what's going on in you. And when it comes to your business practices, they're dishonest. Skimping the measure. In other words, you make things smaller than they are that you sell. Boosting the price. Literally, in the Hebrew language, he says, making great the shekel. I think about, you know, just a stupid example, but, you know, when you're a kid and you like candy, I remember when king-size candy bars came out. Do you remember the king-size Babe Ruth? Those things were gigantic, you know? And then by the time they had been out a few years, I looked at them and thought, those aren't as big as I remember them being. And pretty soon, they're not big. But they're the same price all the way along. But then they come out with a new improved king size. It's gigantic again. Of course, they double the price. And then it begins to shrink again. But of course, business, you know, that's business. That's the way you do it in gradual increments. But here, they were doing it dishonestly. They were using different weights. And those who would buy wouldn't see what the seller was doing. And it was injustice to the max. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Apparently, when there was indebtedness, when someone couldn't pay back a debt, they were making slaves out of them. On and on in their greed, they were dishonoring God. I read some interesting figures here that I thought you might be interested in. Maybe you've heard of Oxfam. Oxfam is short for the Oxford Committee for Famine Relief. It's an international confederation of charitable organizations that focus on alleviating global poverty. And they said one person in three in the world lives in poverty. Now, we're talking not just U.S. levels of poverty. We're talking about abject poverty. And Oxfam desires to mobilize people against poverty. But here's one of the things that their report said. It tells us that there are the 85 wealthiest individuals in this world own as much as the whole bottom half of the world together. The top 85 own as much as the whole bottom half of the world's population together. They went on to give a number of other figures that are absolutely amazing. In Israel, that was going on, and people were caring nothing about it. The body of Christ has a responsibility to seek to help those who are poor. It's not the focus of ministry. It is part of God's love for people. And Israel had no concern for that at that time. Amos was speaking to people who were abusing each other, putting each other into slavery, cheating each other, and the prophets would come along and say, you got to straighten this out, and they didn't have any concern to do anything about it. A couple of weeks ago, Carmen and I took Katie and Casey's invitation to go with them to a Bible camp up in the UP, up in the peninsula that goes out into Lake Superior there, up toward Copper Harbor, above Houghton, Michigan, or whatever. And while we were there up at this camp, we went to visit one of these copper mines that's no longer functioning up there. And one of the things that the tour guide said is that there's more copper left up there than was taken out in all the years that it had been there. There are, you know, billions of dollars worth of copper left sitting up there in those mines. And Casey was curious about that. When he got back, he thought, I'm going to do some research on that. And what he found was interesting. He said he found that America was the top producer of copper in 1907, but now Chile, China, and Peru mine about half the copper in the world. Why is that? He found out because mining is terribly dangerous, to the tune of about 12,000 miners dying every year. and Americans frankly stopped wanting to risk it. Unions formed and demanded much higher pay for such a risky occupation. So the copper mining went overseas. In a nutshell, we would rather pay poor people in poor countries to risk their lives for our copper than to pay to have safe copper mining here in the United States, which would cost us more. Now, I had no idea of that. Something doesn't seem right, does it, in that whole deal? Went on and did some reading about sweatshops. And I can remember when we were living in the Dominican Republic, visiting a shop that produced clothing there. And in the Dominican Republic at that time, they received a respectable wage, and clothing was mass-produced or whatever, but the conditions weren't bad. But it's not that way around the world. A number of major American corporations have things produced in countries, and they, again, it's not these major corporations that are doing this. It is someone, an entrepreneur in these countries that starts up a shop to produce clothes, and they pay people a matter of a few cents a day and beat them and treat them in horrendous conditions. As studies have been done on this, showing that then they can turn a big profit by selling low-cost items to the major American corporations. Something doesn't seem right there, does it? Seems like we should be paying more for our clothing if we can help someone. The chain somehow has to be straightened out. And I don't have the answer for all this. It's simply saying this is what we do to ourselves in humanity. We have these vast discrepancies with people starving. And we don't know about it. We don't see it going on. There's a breakdown in the chain there. A casino, something that we do see, was pretty obvious here. A few years ago, a casino in New Mexico ran an ad that offered an interesting solution for those who are facing financial problems. The Isleta Casino and Resort billed itself as the home of Albuquerque's loosest slots and hottest game tables, and they put a TV commercial on showing images of dollar bills floating down to outstretched hands while an announcer said this: "So the holidays have passed and those credit card bills just keep piling up. Well, Isleta Casino Resort comes to your rescue." Well, that aired, and fortunately it received a major backlash. Guy Clark, executive director of the New Mexico Coalition Against Gambling, denounced the spot as targeting the uneducated, desperate, and poor. But that's the type of thing going on in Israel. If we can gain at somebody else's expense, who cares about them? We're gaining. That's what's important. And that's what the prophets spoke against when they spoke about economic injustice. And Amos came along and said, this kind of stuff has ripened you up to this place where you, Israel, are ripe now. You're like a basket of ripe fruit. And here is the situation. Here's what's going to happen to you. Verse 7. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done." In other words, God is saying, I will hold you accountable. Verse 8. "Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt." The Nile River, when it would overflow in the flood season, would go up as much as 25 feet from the lowest point to the highest point and down. And what Amos is saying here, God is going to shake this land and nobody is going to ignore it. There is going to be an accounting for the way you have lived in treating people. Verse 9, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In that day, that phrase, in that day, is a way of referring to the day of the Lord. That was a common phrase the prophet spoke of. As you read through the Bible, you'll see that phrase, the day of the Lord, come up. And the day of the Lord was not just a particular 24-hour day. It was referring to a time when God would judge evil and do away with sin and straighten out the inequities of life. And it happens at various times as God would judge nations. For Israel, that day would happen 40 years later when Assyria would sweep down into Israel and take the people captive and destroy the nation, and they would never exist. Since that time, there has been, those 10 tribes were gone. The nation of Judah existed for a while, went into captivity and came back. But Israel, those 10 tribes, they were gone. In that day, now you notice that picture, "I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight," there in verse 9. That's apocalyptic language. It speaks about something happening cataclysmically. We see that referred to in the book of Acts. Maybe in the end times we might see some of those things happening literally. But as I read that, I thought, Was there a time that the sun went down at noon and the earth was darkened in the midst of the day? And I thought of what Mark wrote in Mark 15, while Jesus was on the cross, darkness covered the land from noon until 3 p.m. And I thought, what a picture. God speaks about the judgment upon man's sin. He uses that picture. And as Jesus was taking man's judgment upon the cross, the earth darkened. God poured out his judgment upon Christ so that all who would follow him could find forgiveness. Now, again, in that day, verse 10, something else that God will do. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, all your singing into weeping. In other words, I'm going to take away the joy in your religious festivals. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads, and I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, great sadness is going to come upon this land of Israel because they did not listen to God's words. But now, verses 11 and 12, a unique part of the judgment. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And he goes on and says, men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Not only a physical famine that hits, but this time a famine for the word of God. You might tend to think, for people who didn't want to hear the word of God, that that would be a welcome relief. After all, it's almost as if God is saying, I sent Elijah, I sent Elisha, I sent Hosea, I sent Amos. You wouldn't listen to my word through them? Fine, I'll keep my word. You won't find my word. And they would probably go, good, we didn't want it in the first place. But that's not the situation. When God's word is withdrawn, people wander in darkness. Think about that. If God had not revealed himself, had not spoken to mankind, we would have no hope for eternity. The recent deaths where we prayed for families this morning, there would be no hope for eternity. This world would really be just what the evolutionists say, survival of the fittest. There's no plan and no purpose beyond that without God in the scene. It's the strongest that survive. Therefore, some of the greatest characteristics we can have would be oppression and power, not love and compassion. Without the word of God that speaks to us, again, we would destroy ourselves. And God said, you didn't want my word? Okay, I'll keep my word from you. I'd like to share with you an illustration that I thought was so appropriate from history concerning that. Back before World War II, on November 9th, 1938, Nazi forces smashed windows and set fire to 1,400 synagogues all across Germany and Austria, and destroyed thousands of Jewish scrolls, Torah scrolls, scripture, Jewish scripture, Hebrew scriptures. Many of the acts of demolishing the scrolls were made a public spectacle. In one small town, scrolls were sent rolling down a street as Hitler youth on bicycles rode over them. In Berlin, the scrolls of scripture were burned in a major public square. As Torah scrolls burned in a synagogue yard in Dusseldorf, Germany, some men wearing robes like rabbis or cantors danced around the fire. It became known as the Night of Broken Glass. You might have heard that phrase. Passionate hatred was intense and pervasive, but for the Nazis, there was a purpose behind them doing this. In his book, A World Without Jews, Professor Alan Confino argues that in order for the Nazis' imagination to flourish, they had to cut themselves off from everything Jewish, including the Hebrew scriptures. The symbolic, very public act of burning the Old Testament scrolls would liberate Germany from the constraints of the Judeo-Christian morality, ethics, and beliefs. Dr. Confino writes, burning these Hebrew scriptures was a project to construct a new German Christianity that would owe nothing to the Jews or other Christian Europeans. In other words, in order for them to set up their Aryan race with the morality that they wanted, they first had to get rid of the Word of God. And that's what they thought to do. if God would ever remove his word from this world or from this country, there would be a famine and a cry, because there would be a loss of hope, a loss of direction, a loss of purpose. Can you imagine what it would be for you to live life just with the things that you see with your eyes today and no other knowledge of where you came from or where you are going or hope for the future? Can you imagine that? You made up your own morality. You say, well, that sounds pretty good, but everybody else made up their own morality too. How does that sound? Interesting, isn't it? God's word is valuable, and Israel had taken it for granted, wanted no part of it. And so God said, okay, you'll have no part of it. And then verse 14, they who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. What he's speaking about is idolatry. Those who swear by false gods, that's the shame of Samaria. And the gods, he speaks about the two worship sites, Beersheba, one of the worship sites down in the southern part of Israel, Dan, way up in the north, and everything in between, all that idolatry. Those who swear by idols, they will fall, never to rise again. In this picture, the symbol of ripe fruit here, the sins of the ripe fruit, the situation for the ripe fruit, what we see is God's mercy and his holiness. His mercy calls us to know him and to receive him and to follow him and to turn back from disobedience to him. And when there is persistent rejection of that, there is a ripening going on, and only he knows the time in each individual life or in each nation when he says, okay, you are ripe, I must take action. 1994, South African photojournalist by the name of Kevin Carter won the Pulitzer Prize for feature photography by a photo that he took when he was in Africa. I'd like to put this photo up here if we could here. It's a hard photo to look at. It is depicting an emaciated Sudanese child here from Sudan, starving, crawling toward a feeding center. Kevin Carter was shooting pictures in the Sudan, and he saw this child, and he took this picture, but you notice what's in the background, the hard stare of a nearby vulture waiting for this child to die. That photo, that image, so powerfully captured the horror of famine-stricken Sudan in the early 1990s. It drew international attention to Sudan's suffering, but it also drew international attention to Kevin Carter's career. But as people were saying, what a great shot that showed the plight of Sudan and this poor child, people began to ask the question, what happened to that child? And Kevin Carter had to answer, I don't know. After spending 20 minutes framing the shot, he had simply walked away. Within 2 months of receiving journalism's most coveted award, 33-year-old Kevin Carter took his own life. He had been raised in a devoutly religious home, but he had long since left his upbringing. He had seen too much of the world's suffering. He couldn't cope with it any longer. And here now he had been part of it. He couldn't go back and redo that situation. And so he took his pickup truck, parked it near where he had played as a child, attached a garden hose to the exhaust, and breathed in the fumes. He left a note that said, I'm really, really sorry. The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist. You see, without God in the picture, there is nothing but a dismal past, present, and future. But there's another man who works in Sudan, a guy by the name of Dr. Warren Cooper, a Christian. He's a surgeon with Samaritan's Purse. Warren Cooper has seen among his patients indescribable suffering, yet after 5 years at that hospital, which he called a living history museum of pathology, he decides to continue serving. How does he cope with this? And here's what Dr. Cooper said. He said, I think it'd be very hard to continue doing this if you didn't have a sense of the ultimate meaning to what you are doing. You see, without the Word of God, there is no purpose to life. No understanding of our past, no understanding of this present, no hope for the future. Amos said, Israel, you have heard the word of God over and over and over again, and you are now almost ripe for judgment. And in God's mercy, he still gave them another 35 or 40 years in which to turn around. They didn't do it, but he gave them that in which to turn around. They didn't do it. John Ortberg, pastor, used to be on staff at Willow Creek Church, tells a story about his wife taking he and her on an outing to the Napa Valley some time ago. He said, we looked at the vineyards there, and he said, I couldn't help as I was looking at the lush vineyards there of the Napa Valley of thinking of Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. Those verses talk about a vineyard. The writer of Proverbs says, I was going past a vineyard. It was a mess, thorns all over, the grounds covered with weeds, and he wondered what it could have been if it had been cared for. And John Ortberg suddenly thought, you know, God gives everyone a vineyard. God gives us a life. When you were born, you got a vineyard. You got your body, your mind, your will, some relationships, some financial resources, opportunity to work. You got a soul. Everybody gets a vineyard. But we only get one shot on this planet with this vineyard. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. And we can care for that vineyard, or we can ignore that vineyard. And the way that we care for that vineyard is following the plans of the one who made the vineyard in the first place and entrusted it to us, the one who made us. And he gives us that opportunity to follow him. Israel had received his mercy and his mercy and his mercy. And now through Amos, God is saying, you are ripe fruit, and God is going to act. For mercy spurned leads to accountability. So greatly does God desire his people to follow him and to display his mercy. We don't set the parameters of when the fruit is ripe. Only he does. But in the meantime, we receive his mercy and let it change us and make us people of mercy. And we offer mercy. We live by his values for his glory. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your mercy upon me, upon this world. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy that waits and calls and pleads for us to come. This morning, Lord, will you reorient our perspective and give us your perspective again? Help us love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, help us value people, all people, as you do. Lord, help us be mercy givers because we're mercy receivers. And Lord, be honored through us. Oh God, we thank you for the great privilege you give us to be yours. We pray you'll help us, use us for your glory, that many, many, many might receive your mercy. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.